Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, for those of you who don't know this, we just had Thanksgiving. All sorts of delicious things were prepared. And I don't know about your house. I know this varies from place to place, but some require quite a bit of preparation. And some perhaps were being made for the first time. I know we have the traditional things, but once in a while you get something new. Regarding those first time efforts, there's always some fear that it won't turn out right. I know my grandmother, if she was doing something she hadn't done in a long time, she would make a practice run earlier in the week. Turn often willing guinea pigs loose on what she had made. Here's a key thing. Did you follow the recipe? Now, if there's nothing wrong with the ingredients, the stove is working properly, you followed the recipe exactly, the results should be assured. And I say, well, you don't know, you're going to come up with a story, and I'm going to tell you that one of those three things went amiss. That there's something wrong with the ingredients, there's something wrong with the stove, or you didn't follow the recipe. Your timing was off, something wasn't quite right, but it didn't come together the way it was supposed to. It's when we fail to make sure that all these things are done that we run into trouble. We add the wrong thing. We make substitutions. We confuse teaspoons and tablespoons. And so on. When I was in seminary, I was the youth pastor at a little country church in South Carolina. It was like visiting Mayberry every Sunday. And the pastor had four children. Two of them were in their teens, one in young teenager, one in junior high, and then two in elementary school. And the youngest daughter, Joanna, had spent a day preparing a cake for her daddy. Now, she's about 7 years old. And mom sort of kept an eye on her as far as keeping track of things a little bit, but basically turned her loose. Here's the recipe, honey. Make sure you follow it exactly, and we'll see how things turn out. And so Joanna does this. She puts together this cake, and she has everything put together the right. She made the frosting. It looked beautiful. And she was just glowing in anticipation. And she carefully took that first slice, made sure it didn't fall over or anything, and set it just right on a plate, and took it to her daddy. Eyes wide open, a big grin on her face, and then she sat there with her hands behind her back, waiting for her daddy to take the first bite. And he did. And his expression was kind of like this. Daddy, is it good? Well, honey, did you follow the recipe? I think I did, Daddy. Why don't you go get that recipe and let's look through that. And so she brings the sheet of paper and hands it to him. And he goes through. And he goes through and he mentions out loud each of the thing. A teaspoon of salt. And all of a sudden you hear her go, put in a cup. Beautiful cake. But definitely affected the outcome. The recipe was not followed, and of course, disaster. Disaster to the taste buds resulted. Our text that we have been following is a divinely commissioned recipe. If followed, it says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this, frankly, should be a great encouragement. It was to me when I first read this as a young person. That I'm assured fruitfulness. I am assured of not only being right with God, but being able to be used and useful to God. The text does not say that only certain special people will be this way. But any believer that adds these things to their personal salvation, because it says there in verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," and then it gives the list of items. That if we add these things to our salvation, we will be usable and fruitful. Useful tools in the hands of God. And it doesn't matter who you are, what your gifts, what your talents, what your personality quirks are. It doesn't make any difference. As a believer, putting these things into play, if I follow this recipe, I will be fruitful and profitable. Now, again, some of the problems that we do is that we don't follow the recipe. And we expect great results. Why isn't God using me? Well, sometimes He's using you and you don't think He is. We have a wide influence that we are often unaware of. And I know from experience that when you're sharing the gospel with people and when you're teaching people, it's often the eavesdroppers that get the most benefit. And so we're going to look at the last couple of things here as we start in verse 7. He has this, again, this list, and we come to verse 7. He says, "And to godliness," this is the last thing we mention. The thing that we need to add is brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So we're gonna define these things. We're gonna find, what in the world is brotherly kindness? Well, again, if you have a different translation, you might get it's the same word, and we're not dealing with any textual issues, just dealing with how they translated things 400 years ago and how they look at things today. The idea of brotherly kindness is the Greek word Philadelphia. That's exactly what it is, Philadelphia. And if I were to ask most of you, or say Philadelphia is the city of
brotherly love.
All right. And so we have brotherly kindness in our King James Version. It means literally brotherly love. Now, what kind of love? Because we don't have, this is not the word agape. This is the word phileo. And so we are dealing with warm affection. This is sometimes referred to as family love. We are, as children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. I mentioned last Sunday at the afternoon banquet that I get two Thanksgivings every year. I have the church Thanksgiving and I have a blood family Thanksgiving. But they're both family. I have Thanksgiving with one family and then I have Thanksgiving with another family later on. And there may be some overlap. Hopefully there is. But that love that we have for one another, we, if we know Christ as Savior, we are family. And we're going to see the different things that ought to characterize us as family, but we are family. Sometimes we don't always get along with our relatives. As we had our get-togethers this past week, some families had, there's certain topics that are off the plate as far as discussion is concerned. We don't want to create unnecessary conflicts. I have family, not in this area, but I have family around the country that, if we get together, and we do from time to time, there are just certain things you don't talk about. But for God's children, we can share together the things that we have in common in Christ. We are family. How do we demonstrate that? One of the things that's exhibited, the idea of this is tied to the idea of our mutual kindness to one another. I've mentioned before that an ideal situation for a church is very basic. And I'm grateful that by and large it's exhibited here. That you have a body of believers who know and love the Lord, and therefore, because these are the results one of another and they're in succession, they love God's Word. If they love God's Word, of course, they are going to want to know what it says, and they will put into play the things that it says. And therefore, they will love God, they will love God's Word, and they will love each other. And a body of believers that does that is a homogeneous unit. I have preached in churches where it was very evident that there were schisms in the body. I preached at a little country church in the Northeast one time. It met in an old one-room schoolhouse. And they had old creaky pews. The auditorium was smaller than what we have here. And the windows were not stained glass, but they were that wavy kind of, you know what I'm talking about, the old, old glass. Building was probably, I don't know, 140 years old or more. And the people that sat on this side while I was preaching looked out those windows. And the people that sat on this side while I was preaching looked out those windows. Except for one couple that wasn't part of the fight, and they sat back over there and they looked at me. And then when the service, during the greeting time, these people greeted these people, and these people greeted these people. And they never crossed the center aisle. And then when the service was dismissed, they got out like this and went out that way without looking at each other or greeting one another. Now, I'm going to tell you something. They have a problem. They are not following what the Scripture has to say. And with that, they're in sin and they are powerless as far as really doing something for God. They're playing church. They may have all the right answers. They may actually even be born again, but they are walking in sin. They're not walking in the Spirit. And surprise, 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 less than 2 years later, that church closed its doors. We are family. We are the recipients of God's love. We have a variety of backgrounds. One of the things that always amazed me is you get a church that has this phenomenon that I've just described, not the bad thing, but the good thing, that we're family. And you have all these different backgrounds and so on. You have rich, poor, you have old and young, and yet they are one big family. The interactions and everything. Sometimes I know a lot of folks that come to church because this is their, I get to be with the people that I want to be with. I get to be with the people that I love. I get to be with the people that love me. And so these varying backgrounds of people that are highly educated and those who are not, people that spend the week getting their hands dirty and those that wear a coat and tie, those that are rich, those that are poor, all the different things all come together and we're all on the same plane. An interesting phenomenon. This one, I'm going to chase a rabbit for a moment. An interesting phenomenon. When this was written, Roman Empire, 2/5 to 1/2 of the people that lived within the borders of the Roman Empire were slaves. The church was made up of slaves and free people. And yet when they came to church, the thing that distinguished them was set aside. They're all brothers and sisters. In human history, slavery has dominated the world. Across cultures, across societies, across nationalities, across the seas, doesn't make any difference. What was it that killed slavery? I know it still exists in a few places around the world today, but what killed slavery? It was the implementation of Bible Christianity. Because Christians as brothers and sisters eventually broke the back of slavery. God, it says in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, it's talked about other places, God is no respecter of persons. If in the eyes of God, Christ died for the slave as well as for this wealthy aristocrat over here, and on God's plane, they're all the same. That dooms an aristocracy and that dooms slavery. And nothing else around the world does that either. The recipients of this love, we must cultivate this. Just as in a marriage relationship, you work at it. And so all of our relationships need to be cultivated. We reach out to one another. We befriend one another. Because, well, I don't know what to say. Well, you have something in common. There was a fellow who was a member of our church a number of years ago. I had very little in common with him. And he was kind of quiet. And I'd try this subject and he'd, a couple of sentences would pass one another and that would be about it, and then he'd be quiet again. Try something else, get the same result, few words and that was the end of it. Well, brother, tell me your story about how you came to know Christ. And his face would light up. And then we'd be going on with the conversation for 15 or 20 minutes as he tells me his story, and then I'd tell him his story, and then we'd talk about how God worked it. And we had a conversation to go on for half an hour, 45 minutes. We have something in common. Yes, he's from here and he does this, and he and I have no overlap as far as our interests are concerned, but we do have something in common. We have Christ in common. And it doesn't matter what your background is, we have him in common. We're all family. A number of years ago, I got together for a family reunion. All my aunts and uncles were there. My cousins were there. I think I'm only missing just a couple of them. Pretty large extended family. This was after my grandparents. The thing that held us together, the thing that caused us all to have this thing in common, had long been gone. Decades. And yet as we got together, we all had a lot of the same stories. And we could share the things about our grandparents and different things about the farm and different things about growing up together. And for many of us, share our commonality in Christ. Things that hold us together as family. And also we have responsibilities. Just as we have responsibilities to family, we have responsibilities to one another. Says this in Galatians chapter 6, we're to bear one another's burdens. Somebody's going through some trials, somebody's going through some personal difficulties, and we are to help them, encourage them. And not just, I'll pray for you, brother, but also put your hands to it. Be willing to do something. Put some action to your words. Forgiveness is also part of this. And that's talked about extensively in the scripture. We need to help one another, encourage one another. And if we love one another, we will. Because that's how it's manifested. He says, add to your godliness brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, he says, charity. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we don't usually refer to it as the charity chapter. It's the love chapter. And I think most of us know that when you, in your King James Version, when you see that word charity, it's actually the Greek word agape. It's better translated love. And yet even then, love is a very generic thing in English. The Greeks had several words for it, depending on what they were referring to. The city of brotherly love, we have philos or phileo. And here we have agape. Agape is God's love for us, for God so loved the world. That's the word used there. Someone who manifests this love is doing what is best for the object of his love. It is, if need be, self-sacrificing. It's giving without the necessity of return. Now think about this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And yet we sang several songs about it this morning. What did the crucifixion entail? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not, the scripture says. He was slandered. He was beaten. He was humiliated. And then he was crucified. One of the most painful, inglorious deaths imagined by humanity. And yet that was the purpose for which he came. When he came to his baptism, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the purpose for his coming. God so loved the world that he came for this purpose. He came to die. And to die that kind of death. To pay the penalty of our sin. It doesn't require the necessity of return, because if we know Christ as Savior, we will love him. That's part of the fruit of this thing. But the vast majority of the world for whom he died do not love him. They don't know him and they don't love him. And yet God loved the world that he gave himself for them just the same. It is self-sacrificing. And it's not based on desirability of the object. You're reading the news headlines. If you're like I am, there's a couple of different news sites that you go through and you read the news and you got different pictures. Different headlines, and then click on the articles you want to read and so forth. And it is very common, I dare say probably daily, that you'll see some picture of some beautiful young lady that tragically died in a murder or an accident or something like that. Now, they could have posted stories about 387 other people, but they picked her because she's beautiful. And people, oh, what a tragedy, this beautiful young lady died. It's just as tragic, this homely guy over here died too. But we put different values on how people look. At least our society, our culture does. The world does. But God doesn't. This love is not based on the desirability of the object. Now, aren't we glad it isn't? Because when Christ died for us, we were not lovable or desirable. We were defiant rebels that hated God, wanted nothing to do with him, we may have paid lip service to the idea of God, but we had no real interest in submitting to him and do what he wanted us to do. We wanted our own way. We insisted on it. You know, humanity hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. We want to be our own gods. We want to call the shots. We want to do what we want to do and don't have anybody tell us otherwise. But God loves us in spite of ourselves. And therefore, we are commanded over and over again in the scripture, right here in our text, lots of other places, we are told that we need to demonstrate this love in our own lives. Which I'm telling you, apart from the Spirit of God, you can't. Fascinating thing. That word agape, we're all familiar with it. I mean, you know, we're all Greek scholars here when it comes to that word. We know all about it. Heard it lots of times. In secular Greek literature, it's almost non-existent. It is a word that exists almost exclusively in Christian literature. Because it is almost uniquely Christian. The world cannot do this. We are commanded to do this. And by the power of the Spirit who lives within us, we can do this. We have a choice to make as all these things that we are to add. We are said, do this, add these things. So we have a choice. It is one of those things we talked about some time ago, the attributes of God. And in theology, they're called the communicable attributes and the non-communicable attributes. The non-communicable attributes would be like, God is eternal. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and so forth. The things that are uniquely God's and cannot, by logic or anything else, belong to anybody else. But there's a lot of other things that are about God, that are part of God's attributes that we are told to imitate. And by the way, remember that God never tells his children, never commands his children to do something he does not equip us to do. God never asks the impossible of his children. We're told to be holy. We are told to be merciful. We're told to be gracious. We're told to be loving. These are things that we can demonstrate that are part of the nature of God and that we are to reflect in ourselves. It's a communicable attribute. And so this is God's love toward us. It is to be our love toward others. We have no trouble loving ourselves, generally speaking. We need to love others. First of all, our fellow believers, others other than myself. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, promoting myself, defending myself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I need to put others before myself. That's manifesting this love. And we're talking about something far more than affection. This is not, the warm fuzzy feelings may go with this. But that's not the basis for it. Any more than it is in marriage. I've shared before that if a young couple comes to me and says, we'd like to get married. The first question I ask them when we sit down and go through this is, so why do you want to get married? And they look at me like I got three heads. They're like, well, we want to get married because we love each other. Okay. So tell me, in a year from now, or 2 years from now, usually doesn't take that long, when you no longer feel the way you do right now, what's going to keep you married? And then they look like I got four heads. Not this one, but you know. Because they can't imagine not feeling that way. But love is a decision, otherwise we wouldn't be commanded to love. It's a decision. Now very often we're unconscious of making that decision, but I'm telling you, it's a decision. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Husbands, love your wives. It's more than a simple affection, a warm, fuzzy feeling. And then we're to love the world. Well, it's much easier to love those that are within the four walls of this building. Once we step outside, it gets a little more difficult. And I'll tell you the answer to that question. Yes, that's true. But loving the world is a motive for evangelism. Whether they want it or not, they need it. They need the gospel. And we need to carry gospel tracts. We've got a bunch of them back over here. Always have some. I have done this, but I don't typically stand on a street corner and pass them all out because I know that the vast, vast, vast majority of those are going to garbage. But if I'm talking to somebody and I, you know, begin to tell my story or something like that, or just get acquainted, and I have the benefit, and I'll hand it to them backwards. I say, I pastor a little church here in Puyallup. If you get a chance, read that. And I love this question. I love this that they'll say, can I keep this? Certainly, yes, you may. Thank you. And they'll often read it. Have those available. Share your testimony. Invite people to church. Tell them to tune in. We're on Facebook. We're on YouTube. We're branching out, doing some other things too. But evangelize. It's our motive. But I know that it's not always easy to get along with the world. The world is hostile. We need to make sure that the hostility is one way. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul says, if it be possible. Now, I love that caveat because sometimes it's not. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it as lies within you, on your side of this, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes they don't want to. But make sure it's the other guy and not you. Don't expect the world to respond in kind. Remember, this is a love that gives without the necessity of getting positive feedback or a response in kind. We give, and we give, and then we give some more. And if we get something back, fine. But if I don't, that doesn't mean, well, if they're not going to scratch my back, then I'm not going to scratch theirs. I was nice to them, and they were nothing but mean to me. Well, forget them. That's our natural attitude. That's our natural response. That is not how we are supposed to act. We give, and then we give, and then we give some more. And we are enabled by the Spirit to do and be this. And then he says in verse 8, he says, for if these things be in you and abound, not hidden away, tucked away somewhere, just waiting for the occasional appearance. If these things, the virtue, which is moral excellence, the knowledge, the temperance, self-control, patience, which is perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, charities, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These qualities need to be in you and abound. You need to have these things. All of them. You don't just go, ooh, yeah, this one I think I like. And I'll have a side of this here. And maybe a little bit, and I'll taste this one. I've heard it's pretty good. I'll have that. It is not a buffet line that we go through and sample and try these different things and see if that works for us. We are told to add these things to our lives. Some of them come easy for some people and some of them don't. But we are not given a choice. We are commanded to have these things. They are to be part of us. They are to be the qualities of us. They don't make us believers, but as believers, these are things that should be part of us. They are the recipe that God has laid out that says, okay, here's what you do. Then this is what you are to be. It's what every believer should have. These are the things that should identify us as believers. I knew somebody whose testimony was always up and down and up and down. Oh, first thing I do when I get a job is I tell everybody that I'm a Christian. I said, don't you dare do that. And it wasn't just based on their personal character. Earn the right. Demonstrate it. Now, speak, but make sure that you live the part. Because the world is always very eager to point the finger at the hypocrite. Live the part. It is the thing that should identify. It is what, these are Christian characteristics. I like to go bird watching. I haven't done it in a long time. I like to go bird. I had a bird on my feeder the other day. I said, oh, look at that. Look at that. I had a yellow shafted flicker hybrid on my feeder. Well, how do I know that? Well, it had these characteristics. See, the flickers around here, the ones that are normally here, the undersides of their wings are kind of a salmon pink. And this one was yellow. And the ones around here, the tops of their heads are brown, and this one, the top of his head was gray. And the ones around here don't have a red mark on the back of their head, but this one had a red mark on the back of its head. But the ones out east have a black mustache, and this one had a red mustache, which means it's a hybrid with the ones that are local. Cool! How did I know that? It had certain characteristics. Certain defining points that said, this is what this is. That'll be the same case with us. What defines us as Christians? Well, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, that's all good and fine. But how do I know your profession is real? Does it show itself in your life? The proof is in the pudding. Because if I'm eating my cake that tastes like a salt block, something's wrong. And the same thing's true with a Christian who doesn't act the part. You're not following the recipe. Believers, the world has this, I'm telling you, the world has a higher expectation of what Christians are supposed to be than Christians do. And generally speaking, the world's expectation of what a Christian is supposed to be is right. And we try to lower the bar to make it easier on ourselves or make excuses for ourselves. The world's got us pegged pretty right of what we're supposed to be. And we need to make sure we live up to that because it's a biblical expectation. And so these things need to be in us and they need to be abounding. That word abounding is I have, if you can have such a thing, it's the idea of having too much. Too much. On Thursday, as most of you did, I had too much. And in our Christian lives, there's this list of characteristics that are there in verses 5, 6, 7, 8. These are the things that we need to have really too much of. Is it possible to have too much knowledge, to have too much moral excellence, to have too much love? I don't think so. To have too much. But you really can't have too much of these. It's the idea of having an abundance of these things. I mean, it's sometimes used literally, a little interpretation. If these are big with you, I got lots of this. That's the way it ought to be. And that word abounding is in the present tense, which means that this needs to be an ongoing thing with you. It's happening now. We too often have a tendency to look back in our Christian lives, and for some of us it can be many decades, and look back at some grand and glorious thing that happened 35 years ago. Oh, let me tell you, this happened, and I remember this. Oh, it was so exciting, and God was doing this in my life, and we look back, but that was ages ago. What is God doing in you now? Don't be looking at what you were or did or used to have or used to be, but what you are. What are you now? Because if these things be in you and abound, he says they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That term neither barren means unworking. The idea that something's broken here. Useless, not usable. Something that needs to be fixed. I need to be made usable. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a child of God. Yes, I'm born again. But if I'm having to look back 25 or 30 years to some time when God used me. Now granted, we share stories of some really dramatic things. But as far as, you know, we ought to have something going on in the not too terribly distant past. And if not, something needs to be fixed and repaired. There needs to be confession, restoration. There needs to be submission to God. Lots of believers, we get into this. We do this. There's several people I pray for every week. In their lives, there's a particular area where they are not in submission. They are faithful in church. They're involved. They're busy. And they are clueless to an area where they tell God no. And one of the things I pray for is God, open their eyes that they would be in submission to you and be willing to go anywhere and be anything. And they wouldn't live a life of rebellion consciously or unconsciously. So I'll ask you the straightforward question. today, right now, how is your relationship with God? Don't talk about what happened 3 weeks ago or 3 years ago or whenever. Right now, today, as you are sitting there, how is your relationship with God? Because that's what counts. If these things are in me right now, I won't be broken. I will be usable and useful. And not unfruitful, which means I will be fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit, we read that earlier. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. As a believer, these are things that automatically happen if I'm walking in fellowship with God and in submission to Him. They automatically happen. They are what the Spirit of God does in and through me. It happens. And if they're not there, something's broken. Something's broken. A believer walking in the Spirit will bear spiritual fruit. It's going to happen. John 15 and verse 4, our Lord said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. It isn't conformity. It isn't making sure that I do this and not do this and so on. I have this thing that I'm supposed to add. I'll say it again. We don't do things for God, we do things. Okay. So we have this combination. I am to add, but God empowers. And so if these things are in me, and they abound, I will be productive, I will be fruitful, I will be usable and useful. In, what's it say here at the last part of verse 8? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a synonym for my salvation, my saving faith. So I come to know Christ as Savior. My sins are forgiven. I'm a child of God. He gives me a new nature. He does all these things for me the instant of my salvation. But biblically, I'm an ignoramus. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, and so I plunge into the Word, I get involved in a church, hopefully somebody will teach and disciple me, and I'm learning, and I'm growing, and these things are beginning to manifest themselves in my life. And I find as I do this, as I work toward this, as I yield myself to God, as I confess my sins, as I'm walking in fellowship with Him, the Spirit of God is using me, and things happen. It's happening in me and through me by the Spirit of God. And through following this recipe. So what have we added? What have we added to our saving faith as we have grown in Christ? As the process of sanctification does that fine-tuning process and it makes the adjustments in our life. As we follow God's recipe for our lives. As God works through us, we will be usable and useful tools in His hands. And if nothing's happening, something needs to be fixed. How, right now, how is your relationship with God? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy. Father, thank You that it's all of You. You are the power. You tell us to do certain things and then You give us the ability to do it. But Father, the root of the whole thing is You want our wills. I must submit my will to Your will. I need to repent. I need to think Your thoughts after You. And I need to do what You've told me to do, and therefore You will empower me to be and do what I'm supposed to do and be. Father, there's somebody here today that's never trusted Christ as Savior. They don't have You. They don't know You. They don't know where they're going to spend eternity. They have to spend eternity someplace, but they don't know where that's going to be. Or maybe they do know and they're afraid. Father, may today be that day of salvation. And for those who are Your children, some need to be what they once were. They need to pick up where they left off. They need to make some confession. They need to add some things to their lives. They need to maybe get rid of some things in their lives and submit themselves to you and allow the Spirit of God to work through them. They might be tools in your hands. Father, may we follow the recipe and see you work, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.